real busy gal was realizing she didn't have many days left to get her Christmas cards out, so she rushed down to the stationery store, bought a box set of Christmas cards, 50 of them, and took them home, and in record time, she signed them, she addressed the cards, she drove them personally to the post office, got them sent out. The next day, she was so content, excited, fulfilled. She actually did this. Everyone's going to get their card before Christmas. She had one left over sitting right by her sofa. She decided to pick it up to see what verse was printed in the inside. And when she opened the card, she read, "Just a little note to say that a gift is on the way." Can you imagine the horror of the 50 gifts? Now, the problem with Christmas is we do get busy. We can make mistakes being busy. A lot of things can go wrong when we're busy. But the biggest mistake we could make in the busyness of the Christmas season is the one we talk about all the time at church, and that is missing the profundity of what this is all about. Stopping to take time to focus on what this really means, that there's a child that was born in Bethlehem, and it's God in human form. And all the myriad of implications of that, we could take the rest of our lives of Christmas seasons and sermons to really begin to grasp just a few of the implications of that. There are so many things. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's trying to inform us of some of the implications, and he starts with the most basic of all, that little baby is the visible image of an invisible God. And we looked at that paradox and we saw a number of implications and applications as it relates to that. Last time we said he's not only that, but Paul said he's the God of creation. That little child is not only now a part of something physical and material, but he is actually the architect, designer, and sustainer of the universe. And the implications that came flooding in on that topic. Well, this week, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and see how critical it is that we understand that there is something here and now, 2,000 years after his birth, and generations and thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people who have understood this basic principle that is so important for us, and that is that he's left something behind for you and I to participate in, that when we do, we are participating in the very life of Christ. It's called the church. Look at how it's worded, Colossians 1, verse 18. It says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the head of the body," an analogy that Paul loves to bring up throughout his writings, the church, the body of Christ. That's huge. And he says he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. There's the basis for it all. So that, here's the purpose, that in everything he might have the supremacy. Look at the statement, first of all, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. It's important that we don't go through Christmas and miss the reality of the fact that what you deal with here 2,000 years later, an organization led by pastors and deacons, is in reality the body of Christ. It is the visible manifestation of God. And the problem is we can miss that. And when we miss it, we don't recognize the value of what we do, particularly at Christmas, gather together as the church and think about our founder, our leader, the head of the organization. One of my favorite Christmas memories was not sitting around a tree and opening presents. Really, it wasn't that many years ago. My favorite Christmas memory was sitting in a gigantic orchestra in a historic, gigantic church with a huge choir just above my shoulder, playing together for hours, because it takes hours, Handel's Messiah. It is an amazing piece of work. It is an amazing composition of music. Matter of fact, Beethoven said that Handel was the most genius and brilliant composer that ever lived. Bach said, "If there's only one person I could ever meet before I die, it would be George Frederick Handel." He was an amazing, respected composer, and he composed the entire Handel's Messiah. And if you know, it's not just the stuff you get in a half-hour performance at the average church this Christmas. It's just gigantic, lasts all day. He wrote it all in 24 days. He refused all outside visitors. He didn't leave his house, spent most of the time in his room composing. They would put food outside by his door, and every now and then he would partake in it. But he was so focused on this piece. He produced it in 24 days, and 300 years ago, they performed it for the first time. And perhaps you know the story. First time it was being presented in public, King George II stood up during the Hallelujah chorus, and it's become a tradition ever since, this amazing rendition of the glory of God. But my favorite line in all of that, and my best memory, is sitting in a tuxedo in the middle of this orchestra with all these people over me, quoting in song Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that says, "The kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." And it's setting us up for the chorus, "And He will reign forever and ever." If you notice and parse that little simple verse of Scripture, you recognize that it is an incredible verse of anticipation of something yet to come. The Christian life and the Christian hope is an anticipation of something future. It is that all the kingdoms of this world, all the societies, all the governments, all the commerce, all the economy will one day become the kingdom of our Lord, our Creator, and of His Christ in a visible throne, in a visible place. And He will reign. He will take His great power and authority, as the book of Revelation says, and He will begin to reign. But it's future. It's coming. It always baffled the disciples. Well, why isn't it now? Aren't you going to do it now? It was the last thing that the disciples struggled with as Jesus announced that He was departing into heaven. They said, "Isn't now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Aren't we going to set it up? Aren't you going to stick around and we're going to start this thing?" And He said, "No, not now." He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons or the dates. It's not for you to know all that. That's all in God's timing. Right now, though, I want you to work on something else." It was the something else that He revealed to us in Matthew 16. It was the something else called the church. It was this period of time when He said, "I'll go out throughout all the world to the ends of the earth, and I'll begin to collect citizens for the future kingdom. I won't set up the kingdom, but what I'll do is I'll gather people's hearts. I'll work on people's lives. I'll forgive their sins, and I'll gather them together in locations all over the planet in this thing called the church." Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will be the going thing on planet earth." Do you recognize that that is what really Christmas is all about? When we look at it from our perspective, 2,000 years later, we are here in a building, structured and organized under elders and deacons in the way that God has designed it to be, with policies reflective of the Constitution He's given us, the New Testament. And we gather here, sing songs, we do practices that He has ordained, baptism and communion. This is His thing, and it is the only organization Jesus ever set up. It is all about what Christ wanted to do. He is so intimately acquainted with this program that's lasting for all these generations that He says, "That organization, it's my body. I'm so connected to it. I'm so intimately acquainted with it. I'm so involved in it. I'm organically connected to this group of people that meets in all these various locations all over the world that I will call them my body." We right here in Pacific Coast Church are one outpost, one part of the body of Christ. Do you know how significant that is? I mean, that is incredible that you and I can participate 2,000 years later. Though the kingdom is not established, we can participate in something that is really the visible manifestation of God in this world, that we are the body of Christ. If that's really true, I mean, if that's really true, that Jesus founded something that He is so intimately acquainted with, then we ought to be so excited and encouraged and motivated to get involved. It should not be a hassle to come to church. It should not be a compulsory activity. We should not have people threatening us to obey God's word to come to church. It ought to be what we desire to do. And I'm not just talking about Sundays. I'm talking about diving in and getting plugged in. Write it down this way, number one on your outline. You and I, if this is true, that Christ has established an organization called the church, and you and I can participate in it now and have the privilege of doing it, we ought to, number one, we ought to get enthusiastically involved. We ought to dive in. We ought to say, "What can I do? How can I curtail the events of my life in some other area so that I can spend more time, more energy, put more resources into this thing called the body of Christ?" We should no more sit back with our critical attitudes about the body of Christ than I should walk up to you and insult your wife in the lobby. You know what I'm saying? This is the body and bride of Christ. Oh, I know it's not perfect, but neither is your wife, but I don't walk up to her and say she's ugly, right? I don't say, "Gee, you got an ugly gal there on your arm." I would not say that because it would be disrespectful to you, right? Well, the issue is you may see some things about Pacific Coast Church or the church down the street that's kind of ugly, but hold your tongue, okay? I mean, you may see some things that aren't all that perfect here, but you know what they say about the perfect church, right? If you find it, don't join it. Do you know why? Because you'll ruin it, right? You'll mess it up. See, you're imperfect. And when you join the perfect church, it is instantly going to destroy it. You and I can't find a perfect church. Even in the context of Christ's most exalted statement about the bride of Christ, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, I love it, I nourish it, I cherish it. It is my body. I mean, that's the analogy there. I know it's said in the context of marital advice, but the issue is that Christ loves the body of Christ, that the head loves the body. The text is putting that in reference to the bride. He says, oh, I know it's imperfect. We're constantly working on it. We're constantly trying to make it more holy. But he says, I love it. And you know, when you say about the church, whether it's this one or some other one that loves and follows Christ, though imperfectly, when you start putting your arm out and distancing yourself from that organization because there's something there you don't like, or it's not perfect, or there are problems and people aren't, you know, just wonderful all the time, then you're insulting Christ. I mean, you're insulting the body of Christ. Let me walk up to you and insult your body on the way out and see how you respond. Think about that. Well, I understand your body isn't all that you want it to be, but I don't look at the head and say, you know, your body is really messed up. We say we are part of the body of Christ. And though we're imperfect, you know what we ought to do? We ought to respect it. We ought to get involved in it. We ought to say we're going to love it. We're going to work on it. We're going to cherish it. We're going to give ourselves to it fully. You know, last week we said we ought to respect the world, the created world. Why? Because God made it. And he sustains it, right? This week, how much more true do you think that is about the body of Christ? Oh, I think some of you have an easier time respecting the environment than you do respecting the body of Christ. Oh, that's not right. You and I ought to say, he founded it, he organized it, he structured it, and he indwells it. Man, don't look at the church and be critical. Some of you guys are experts at being critical about the church. Okay? Here's my biblical advice. Shut up, right? Just shut up. Stop it. Hold your tongue. This is something precious to God. We're all in process. We're all working on it. All right? Let's love it. Let's get involved. Don't be a critic. Be a participant. Get involved in this thing. Dive in. Maybe that needs to be your New Year's resolution, that you get involved in a level you've never gotten involved before. If you've never been involved in a discipleship program at the church, get involved in one. If you've never been to a small group Bible study, get involved in one. January, get started. Go. Everything's starting up fresh again, the beginning of the year. Get involved. Maybe Sunday is the only time you come to church. Stop that. Get more involved. Get plugged in. There's a myriad of ways to do it. There's a myriad of ways to serve the body of Christ. Dive in. Get enthusiastically charged up to love, nourish, and cherish the thing that God loves so much, the body of Christ. It says it is his body. He is the head of it, the church. Which, by the way, one more implication on this simple analogy. You understand that this is not led humanly. Oh, he sets up some administrators, and there are some stewards that do various things. There are some people that lead music, and some people that teach, and some people that sit on a board. But this is not anyone's church, but Christ's. At least that's the way it ought to be. He is the head of the organization. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, I've been to your church. And I say, well, you know, that's funny. I don't have one. You know what I'm saying? It ain't my church. It's not the leadership's church, it's not the pastor's church. This is the body of Christ. We are trying as best we can to be a conduit of stewardship and leadership to say this is all about Christ. This is his organization, and you and I ought to be privileged to participate. Because it's easy for you to say, I don't want to be involved in that guy's church. Well, it ain't any guy's church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. And that's an exciting and challenging thing for us to contemplate. If he's really the God of the church, if that baby in Bethlehem is really the God of our church, the Lord of our church, we ought to be busting down the doors to get in, get involved. The next thing it says is the foundation for the headship of Christ. Why is he the head? Well, you say, well, of course he's the head because he's God. Well, there's a specific point in time in which he validates his leadership. It says he's the beginning, which is kind of a Jewish way to say it. He's kind of ahead of all things. He's preeminent in all things. But then he says, by virtue of what? The resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. Do you know all the New Testament constantly gets back to this issue of the resurrection? I once did a study through the New Testament with nothing but a yellow tablet and a Bible. This is before computer programs and all that. And all I did is I read through the New Testament looking for the primary idea that was constantly presented in the preaching of the apostles. You know what I found? The resurrection. It's the number. It gets more verse time. It gets more emphasis. The resurrection of Christ. That's the one aspect of the ministry of Christ that the apostles are constantly pushing. And let me give you a hint as to why. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says this. It says that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, that Christ said, I am God, walked around, did a lot of miracles. Well, that's interesting. Elijah did miracles too. But If you want to know emphatically, with the exclamation point from heaven, that he is God in human form, Lord over heaven and earth and life and death, God raises him from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, brutally executed on a cross. That is the reason we give ourselves to the organization. Those are his credentials. Why should I get involved? Why? Because he's a sharp guy, a good teacher, a miracle worker? No. We get involved in this organization because he rose from the dead. The philosophical, theological implications of that are huge. But suffice it for us to say, those are his credentials this morning, and we ought to focus on that. It ought to be the reason, the intellectual reason, the motivation, the spiritual motivation for us to say we'll give ourselves to that. Because the world doesn't understand why you would do it. Why would you write checks to the church? Why would you spend time walking around in some, you know, Awana clothes on Wednesday night helping kids learn verses? You know, why would you participate in wiping the snot off of little kids' noses that aren't even yours in the nursery on Sunday morning? Why would you do that? Well, you do it, the Bible says, because he's proved the headship of the church. And the Lord of the church has wanted us to serve his body because he's given us proof by rising from the dead. His credentials that he has flashed for us are not just a series of miracles, impressive though they may be. It is that he rose from the dead. Jot it down this way. Number two, you and I need to boldly trust. And I mean boldly. It ought to be the thing that throws our life into the church. We ought to boldly trust his credentials. His credentials are that he has risen from the dead. He has conquered death. And that means that our organization is really all about that. It is about the firstborn from the dead. The idea is he is the preeminent architect and leader of the whole concept of being raised from the dead. Jesus looked at the crowds and he said, you know what? Believe in me. Trust in me. And you know what? If you die, you'll live. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Put your confidence in me. And this whole thing of death, this whole process of dying and the alienation from God, this separation, it'll be gone. I'll take care of it. You die, you'll live again, and you'll live with me. I'll forgive your sins. The resurrection is the key. It's the cornerstone. It is the thread on which all of Christianity hangs. It is critical that we understand that the resurrection ought to be our motivation. It is the credentials that Christ shows us for being involved in this. You know, the bottom line for the church is not money. It's not producing a product. It's not helping society. It's not changing laws. It's not helping your family be happy. The bottom line is we are presenting to a lost world the opportunity to be freed from the penalty of sin, which is death. Eternal separation from God. Not just the first one, but most importantly, the second one. The Bible calls it the second death. God has reversed that for us. That's what we're proclaiming. That's what we're pushing. That's what we're out there trying to persuade men to put their hearts in line with God for, because there is a payoff. It is life after death. It's the reality of my dead body rising from a grave and living in unity and fellowship in a physical place called the New Jerusalem with Christ forever. That's what we're doing. That's what this is about. And it's critical that we know it. We know it for certain. And by the way, if you're not convinced of this, though this isn't an Easter message and not a sermon on the resurrection, it is something worthy of your discussion, you understand. It is worthy of your pursuit to study it. I put three titles on the back of your worksheet in the middle of those questions as to how you can read a little bit, just a couple of books, get you started on reading about the veracity or truthfulness of the historical event called the resurrection. Now, I don't have time to get into all of it, but I mean, suffice it to say, all these theories that have come up to try and give us an explanation for what happened, I think you need to ratchet through intellectually and think through carefully. I mean, perhaps the Romans botched it and they really didn't kill him and he went into a coma and he really woke up in a cold grave and, you know, popped out as the, you know, risen Savior. Maybe it was an imposter. It really wasn't him and, you know, they didn't know and Jesus never corrected the error and, you know, maybe that all got started that way. You know, maybe, maybe it didn't happen. I mean, check it out. If it did, though, you see, it will then move our participation in the church from a weekend thing to the passion of our life. It'll be the controlling factor of our lives. There was a letter written by a young communist to his girlfriend. He was breaking up with his girlfriend, and he said this. He was telling her how this cause for communism had taken over everything. He said, you know, we communists, we have a high casualty rate. We're the ones that get shot, hung, ridiculed. We get fired from our jobs, and every other way we're made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed and imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to live. We communists don't have time or money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent houses or new cars. We've been described as fanatics, and we are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves to the great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through the subordination to the party, he says, then we are adequately compensated by knowing that in some small way we're contributing to something true and new and better for mankind. There is one thing which I'm in dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and my meat. I work at it in the daytime. I dream of it in the nighttime. Its hold on me grows, not lessens with time. Therefore, I can't carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to it the force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail for my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. Here's a guy committed to something, a philosophy, by guys that are dead and embalmed and stuck in museums in the corner of Red Square. Here are guys that are fighting for causes that are destined to die with the passing of time. Here are people committed to the core to something that will result in nothing after they die. And the Bible says you and I can participate in an organization that can have ramifications forever, for eternity. If you win a neighbor to Christ, get them plugged into the local body of Christ, they come to know Christ and they live with you in eternity forever. Talk to them 10 trillion years from now and ask them if your investment in their life, in trying to get them involved in your church, to know the gospel and to see Christ face to face was worth it. I mean, this is what it's all about. We are talking about life and death. And Christ said, you know what? I'm going to found an organization that will be my body. I'll be so intimately acquainted with it, I'll call it my own self, my body. And you know what? The whole purpose will be to proclaim this message of life triumphing over death. Guys, get out there with it and move. Be committed to it to the core. Make it your driving passion. We can do it because we trust in its credentials. Some skeptics saying, well, there's got to be another way to explain this. I love the whole Perry Mason approach to looking at the resurrection, because when people do it, they look at it objectively. So many brilliant men who have tried to discredit the resurrection have come to conclude that it's true. Lionel Luckow, who was the most successful trial lawyer of all time, died not too long ago. He had won 245 consecutive cases in court. He'd never lost. He was the greatest. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records. Go home tonight and look him up. Lionel Luckow, most winning attorney of all time. He gave up his law practice, by the way, and began to preach. All because his study of the resurrection was so overwhelming. He said this about it. He said, I can say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. He's founded a mission in downtown Dallas. It's still there today, the Luckow Gospel Mission, where people can come and hear the gospel preached. Here's a guy who knows how to find a hole in an argument, and he looked at the resurrection of Christ and said, I can't do it. And he was compelled by the reality that we're dealing with life and death, that he would give up the most successful law career anyone ever had to go out there and share the gospel of Christ with people. Now, I'm not asking you to go to Africa and be a missionary like the Kellys. I don't know if God's going to call you that or not, but I'm just saying, can you curtail a little bit in your life to dedicate more effort, time, energy, and resources to the only thing that Jesus Christ ever founded on planet Earth, the church? This is an important thing. It's important what we're doing. Boldly trust his credentials. That's what it's all about. But then the purpose clause. Ultimately, it gets down to this in our lives. Number three. The text says all of this is done so that in everything he might have, Colossians 1:18, the supremacy. That Greek word is the first cousin of the word protos, first, that he might be first in everything. Now the problem with me preaching point one and two so far, that this is the only thing going on earth that Christ has ever established. It is the most important organization on the planet. It is more important than government, commerce, economics, or anything. The Church of Christ, talking and proclaiming to people that they can conquer death through a relationship with Christ. That is a dandy sermon, but the problem is, when it's all said and done, there's one huge stumbling block that can mess it all up. It's the problem that invaded the garden. It's the problem that invaded heaven before time began. It is the problem that pervades our society in America. And that is the problem of being able to distinguish what should be first. It's the distinguishing problem we have between knowing what the hub should be and what the spokes are. It's the baffle that we have in trying to figure out where my life ought to be prioritized. And the text has made it really clear right here. When you look at your life, when you look at participation in the church, the whole point is that Christ would be the center, that Christ would be the protos, the first one. He should be, in our minds, the reason we do all of this. All of it is about Him. Now, I'll tell you what, that may sound like a boring statement for some of you that are well-versed in the Bible, but that is innovative thinking for most churches in America today. Let me put it this way in your outline, number three. Remember who it's for. The text is simply saying all of this is for Him. Now, that sounds great for a nice crocheted, pillow on your couch, or for, some bookmark in your Bible. But you know what? That is not how most of us think when it relates to church. We have, unfortunately, in American church, become much of what our culture has become, and it usually happens in peacetime, and that is a bunch of consumers. We walk into church and we think it's really about Him, but, it's really about me. I used to keep a file of people that would complain about the church, but the file got too big and I can't afford the file cabinets because so many came in. But the point is, I would read through those sometimes, and oftentimes my first response would be, how can we help? How can we change it? How can we get it to please you? And then it got ridiculous. On a good day, when I was walking with Christ and my mind was in tune with Scripture, I would walk in to look at those letters and recognize if it was an issue about, the song selection wasn't right. What you wore wasn't right. I didn't like the donuts, or if you could just have this kind of coffee. Whatever, I'm thinking to myself, the bottom line is, it ain't about you. Really, it's not about you. I'm sorry if it ain't exactly the way you want it, but the bottom line is, it isn't for you. If you didn't like the song selection this morning, you know what? I don't care, because the song selection, and I mean it, the song selection wasn't for you anyway. Did you know that? We picked a series of songs that we thought might glorify Christ. We wanted Him to be pleased with what happened here. And if the sermon didn't quite strike you right, because, my eyebrows didn't bend the right way at the right time, you know what I'm saying? You know what? I don't care, because the sermon really wasn't for you. The idea was to get you to think about Christ. And to whatever extent we helped you do that, then great, maybe Christ will be glorified in the sermon. The idea is Christ. That should be the supreme goal of everything. If you go work in the nursery today, if you go help out in children's programs this week, if you get involved in a small group Bible study, if you get plugged into one-on-one evangelism or discipleship, if you get involved in whatever it is in this church, just realize it's really not about you walking away saying, wow, that was great for me. It's really not supposed to be great for you. It might be fun for you. It might end up being fulfilling for you. But the point is that Christ would be supreme in all of this. When I leave Disneyland, I'm always depressed. The happiest place on earth, I know it, but I'm always leave with a little bit of a cloud over me. And it's not because the rides made my stomach feel sick or the food was bad. All that's true, but the thing that really bums me out as I walk through the streets, the happiest place on earth, is the fact that I'm watching all these people, tons of employees, people with starched shirts and immaculate outfits, catching candy wrappers before they hit the ground, steam cleaning the streets every night. Polishing those brass, handrails on the stairways. Doing all of that for the reputation of a mouse, That's what bothers me. And it's not so much that they want to give their lives to try and help this mouse look good and to make a little bit of money on the side. It's that the people of Christ can walk into the church and say, we just get by here. If you got enough, that's good. Oh, it seems to be working. They don't have that mentality in those few acres up in Anaheim. They want excellence there. They want it perfect. They want to get it right. Why? Well, for whatever their reason, make money, right? Keep this organization going. I don't know what it's for, but it ain't for anything important, I can tell you that. But you and I have an opportunity to participate in something so important. It is all about Christ, promoting Him in every program, in everything that we do. Now think about this. We have an opportunity to do that. This is all for Christ. What does that demand from us? Oh, it demands that we give ourselves to this cause, not only enthusiastically, but with excellence. We ought to be giving our all for this. Now I know this sermon, if you take it seriously, you're going to go home and it's going to cost you a few things. Some of you are going to say, I'm not giving faithfully to church. I need to give financially. Some of you are going to say, I'm not giving my time to the church. I'm going to go do something to serve. I'm not helping out. I'm not using any of my skills to build the kingdom of Christ through the church. I'm just building my own kingdom. And it's going to cost you something. But perhaps you can be motivated by a simple statement of logic from Jim Elliot, the martyr in Ecuador, the great missionary who, before he died, wrote in his journal, he said, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the problem is, a lot of us are holding on to our spare time, our leisure, our comfort, our extra cash, or whatever it is, to spend it on stuff that won't last. Remember this. You got an extra night of the week. Don't spend it out there. You got a little bit of energy at the end of the day after making enough money to put bread on your table. Don't spend it in something that won't last. Invest those things that you can't keep anyway in something that you can't lose. Because you and I investing in the body of Christ is the most important thing we could ever do. Put it on your list. Do some thinking between now and the first of the year. Change your perspective and your commitment to being involved in promoting the body of Christ. Because when we promote the body of Christ, the head gets the glory. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray. God, help us as mere members of your body, and corporately as one church, just one outpost in a large network of people that constitute the body of Christ around the world. Not to mention all those through all of time, so many of them already gone, their work already done, already resting in your presence, that have made up this huge thing called the body of Christ. God, I pray that we as a small portion of that and as individuals, just mere members of this one local body, God, that we would not drop the ball in our lives. We wouldn't fumble the ball in trying to do all these things that the culture and the world wants us to do, but that we would focus on seeing how we can take our time and our talent and our gifts and use them for the promotion of Jesus Christ through the body of Christ. God, for those that are hypercritical here, who always find problems and reasons and excuses, help them, God. Help them to understand that you love this imperfect bride so much that this little corner of the world is the focus of your attention. It's not governments. It's not all that other stuff. That is just secondary. Your primary attention is on us. And God, we need to be giving our all. We need to be working. We need to be giving ourselves in every way for the cause of Christ. God, we're put to shame by so many other people who have commitments to things that are absolutely useless and destined to pass with time. Help us to recognize what a valuable thing we have here. What an important opportunity we have, not only every Sunday, but almost every night of the week in our local church. God, help us in this regard as Christ of the church, the one incarnate God, not only of the universe, not only of creation, but of this particular church right here. Help us, God, to give honor and glory and allegiance to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.